The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is a very short song. It's a short psalm. And it is an exhortation. It's a song in praise of unity, of course, but it's also an exhortation to unity and brotherly love. Some people think, some scholars think, that perhaps David penned this song, this psalm, after the coming together of all the tribes to celebrate his anointing as king in that moment of unity, when they unanimously made him king. And so although this is a short psalm, it is a very important one. Now, King David himself had a number of wives and many children. And one other view of some commentators, as I sort of give you this overview of the psalm, is that perhaps he wrote it in particular with a mind to instructing his large family about the question of unity. And if his children had heeded it a bit more, some of the problems that arose in David's house might have been prevented. I remember this psalm was a particular favorite of my own dad's. He would often quote it to us. The tribes of Israel, prior to the anointing of Saul and then of course David, had been governed by judges. And it was a time when there was a great deal of division and there were a lot of factions, there was a lot of disunity amongst the people of Israel. But now there was a new time, if you like, in the history of the nation. One king, King David, had been anointed, and in particular there was now a fixed place for worship because the ark was put in a fixed location, so that people could come together for worship at the tabernacle of God. They would come together and could come together now regularly as one people. And if that was true for those in the time of David, how much more true is it for us who, as children of the King of Kings, the root of Jesse, the son of David, come together having the guarantee of his presence among us. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So when we come together as the children of the Davidic line of King Jesus, who sits, the scripture tells us, on David's throne forever, we are called to come together in unity. And the psalm commends or tells us how good unity actually is. It says how good and how pleasant unity is. It's good because it's agreeable to the will of God. It helps conform heaven and earth. It's for our honor, for our comfort, for our blessing. And it brings delight to those who live in it. And we're offered a very powerful, potent picture about the effect of unity here in this psalm, which I find quite beautiful. It's like a fragrant, holy anointing oil, strongly perfumed. Now, when I throw on some aftershave or my wife throws on some perfume, you know, you notice, don't you, when somebody comes into a room and they've just put on perfume. Now, hopefully it's not nauseous, but pleasant. It's supposed to be. That's the idea of it, isn't it? That it's pleasant. And when the priest, when Aaron and then the high priest after him were anointed with oil and it was poured all over them, it smelled wonderful. It was a very precious thing. The odor of it spread out and it ran down on his face, upon his collar, and upon his garments. The ointment itself was holy. And our unity before God is meant to be something that is part of our devotion to God. It's a holy thing. It's a sacred thing. And it has been sent for our blessing. It was actually God who actually gave the ingredients for this oil. This was a very special oil. God actually gave the instructions on how to make this oil, and actually he forbade copies of this oil to be used for common purpose. So he says this is a special anointing oil to set apart my high priest, and it's not to be copied for just any old use. And so actually what we're taught here is that it's God who is giving us this teaching. This isn't some sort of just let's all sit around, hold hands and sing Kumbaya and pretend the world is all well. This is a specific and central commandment of God that we should be and live in unity. Aaron and his sons, in fact, were not permitted to minister to the Lord until they were anointed with this ointment. And so we're taught, really, that our services are not acceptable to God without unity, which is why communion, of course, is so important. Not only was it a blessing because it was fragrant, we're told in the psalm, but because it was useful. We're told it was like the dew. As the evening dew cools the air and refreshes the earth, as does the morning dew, it contributes to the fruitfulness of God's people if we live together in a God-ordained unity. One of my abiding memories of England is the English countryside, but in particular, the north of England, in an area, a region called the Lake District. And Jenny and I used to do a lot of camping before we had young children, and hopefully we'll get back to it soon. We loved the outdoors, and we loved to camp, especially in the Lake District. And there was nothing for me quite like getting up as the sun was rising over the lakes, and the dew was still on the ground. It was so refreshing. There is something not just pleasant, but there's something useful about unity. It contributes to our fruitfulness. The region of Hermon was where Mount Zion was, the city, the hill, the city of the great king. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And the psalm concludes by telling us it's here, it's in this place, it's in this place of unity that something very, very remarkable happens. God commands a blessing. What kind of blessing? Well, it's actually quite a complicated blessing because it's the blessing of all blessings. Life forevermore. In other words, if you want to know what true life is all about, life in all its fullness, you have to know what it means to live together in unity. It's a blessing of all blessings. It is a covenant blessing. That gives us an overview of the psalm. Perhaps it doesn't focus in on any of the detail. And sometimes the difficulties are in the details. What does it mean to live together in unity? Well, let me start by saying what I think unity is not. It is not equalitarian humanism. Unity is not spelt equalitarian humanism. What do I mean by that? Well, perhaps the best place to look was the French Revolution, which has so influenced our contemporary world today. And the cry of the French Revolution was liberty, fraternity, and equality. Liberty, fraternity, and equality. But when you hear those words, you have to understand what was meant by them. What was meant by the French revolutionary humanists by liberty, fraternity, and equality? Well, just indulge me in a tiny bit of history for a moment and a brief excursion into social philosophy. But for the revolutionary humanists, it meant submission. Liberty meant submission to the state, because there was only freedom under the humanistic state. Unity, fraternity could only be found under humanism, under secular humanism, through the state. This began, of course, with the writer of The Social Contract, Rousseau. Because the humanistic state believes that without its regulations, controls, and social planning, disorder and disunity will be the result. In other words, secularism is seen as the very basis of freedom. Without secularism, you cannot be free. Brotherhood or fraternity was also redefined by the humanistic state as the compulsory submission to the will of the state as the will of the people. It's a totalitarian concept. You submit to the state because you submit to the will of the people, and that's the only way to know fraternity, brotherhood. This means, of course, in our time, that submission must be enforced by the equal toleration of all views and behavior as equally valid, and only that means and must mean brotherhood and fraternity. So if you object to anything, you disagree with something, somehow you're not being or living in fraternity and brotherhood. Equality, which, by the way, is not a biblical idea, which is the great mantra of our day, is where every man, woman, and child shouts and demands equal rights, equal opportunities, equal pay, equal privilege, equal income, and all demand a great leveling of all things in order for there to be unity. Everything must be leveled. Well, in fact, all men are not equal. Now, let me qualify that for a moment. We're all created in God's image. We're all created in God's likeness. And we're all made equally of value to God. But equal value does not mean equality. It does not mean equalization. And the root of the human desire for equalization in all things is not brotherhood, fraternity, and so forth. It's envy. Envy. And how easy it is for us to envy each other, because an envious person doesn't tolerate any form of superiority in anybody else. Now, I'm probably just preaching to myself here, that I'm the only person here who's struggled with envy, but just pretend for a moment that you have also struggled with the same thing. Envy always stands in the way of unity. And actually, humanism today turns the sin of envy into a virtue in the name of fraternity and equality, but it is the very negation of community and unity. Because what it does is it sets people in opposition to each other. It's a class war. It's a war of the sexes. It's a war of economic status. It's a war of ethnicity. It's a war, 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 and politics. Politicians, certain political philosophers have viewed the very nature of human life and politics, or defined it in terms of struggle, economic struggle, biological struggle, conflict, endless conflict. But envy feeds conflict in society and even in the church, whereby anybody gifted, successful, prosperous are evil or guilty because they've got talents or gifts or blessings. And perhaps we want them We're not content with our own blessings and talents and gifts. In fact, much of the mindless crime and vandalism and violence of our time is envy externalized. What is the point of mindless vandalism? Mindless vandalism is the product of envy and hatred. Now, the concept of equality has a purpose. It belongs in mathematics. Mathematics has an equal sign, remember? Two horizontal lines that are perfectly equal, which says the equation balances or doesn't balance, as the case may be. So when you're dealing with math or abstractions or even commodities, yes, we can talk about equality. We can say the two sides are equal. Or we can say that the two lengths of wood are equal. Or we can say that there is an equal weight or equal measure on this side or that side. But you can't say that about human beings. Do two Africans equal two Indians? Do two Englishmen equal two Germans? Do two Scots equal two Dutch? Do two adolescents equal two adults? Do two children equal two seniors? Well, of course they don't. The richness and diversity of human life is far too significant for that to be true. It's far too complex. Look around the room. Are we all equal? Some are tall, some are short, some are slender, some are voluptuous. Some are hairy, some are smooth. Some are black, some are pale, some are brown. We're different, and that's part of the glory of diversity. It's part of the beauty of inequality. Because if there were truly equality in all things in every area, it would be a very dull life. You see, we can't employ that kind of a term when we think about the issue of unity. The modern notion of equality is an illusory notion. There will be some people who will always be more wealthy than me, have more gifts in one area than me. Be different to me. Our text does not say how good and pleasant it is when men live together in liberty, fraternity, and equality, but in unity. Unity is also not the same thing as peace. They're not identical. Peace is idealized today, and it's falsified in the process. Because peace is desirable, yes it is, but it is not pursued over unity. You know, if you want peace, you can go to a graveyard and find peace and tranquility. But not necessarily life. In God's church, in our togetherness, unity has a priority, and it's good and it is pleasant. You know, in my house growing up with four boys, there was a lot of rambunctious fun, let's say, and there were some fights and arguments and so on, but there was unity. Unity. Biblical unity, you see, tolerates diversity within a certain limit. Within a God-ordained limit, there is unity in diversity. You know, that's what the word university actually means. And we have this belief, we have this doctrine, because we believe in the triune God of Scripture, where in God Himself there is unity in diversity. Not my will, Jesus said, but your will be done. There is unity amidst distinction and difference. You see, totalitarian notions and even in Islam, we cannot tolerate diversity, and they can't tolerate diversity because they are not Trinitarian at root. Totalitarian systems always want to stamp out difference and equalize everything. Marriage is a very good example of unity, but not necessarily total peace. Possible to have a good marriage, a great marriage, and real unity and yet disagreements because we rub each other up the wrong way because we're human. You know, we have things that irritate each other about each other. If you're married, you know about this. Short of perfection, there can never be absolute perfect peace. Because we're not yet perfect. But we all have our fair share of sin and failure, and therefore unity in a marriage is more important than peace. We have differences, yet in Christ and His kingdom and purpose, we can have unity in the Spirit. You see, you can have a peaceful marriage, one that doesn't have conflict or dissension, and yet be without unity, because what is happening is one person is simply crushing the other. And you can have immaculately behaved children, but not an ounce or ever a shred of dissension is ever expressed, because there's terror in the house. You can have unity and yet not perfect peace. So we're not idealizing this text into some sort of nonsense. We can have unity without an absolute perfect peace. We can have certain differences. We can be wrestling with certain even questions of our faith and questions of doctrine and being taught by the Spirit, because we're not all at the same place, and yet have unity around the core things. We cannot be all in 100% agreement about the style of music or whatever it may be, and yet have unity. Because the world nurtures a falsehood, it cannot live together in true unity with others, because it cannot tolerate faults in others. We struggle to tolerate, the world particularly struggles to tolerate faults in others, and people often begin to hate those who are in some measure unequal to them. Sometimes they can resent their betters, and sometimes they can resent those who are not where they are, who they feel don't measure up, aren't up to snuff. One of the things I find most amongst humanistic intellectuals is that the greatest sin is not to be an intellectual. It's a great crime not to be a thinking intellectual among humanists. In the churches, people, as we give some practical illustrations, will often begin well and then want to leave the church, not because of a real issue of truth or doctrine or vision or direction, when actually sometimes we should have left churches a long time ago, but because somebody's upset us. Somebody baked the wrong type of cake, or the pastor didn't visit us quickly enough, or somebody didn't speak very nicely to us. And it's often the trivialities and the petty things which causes the disunity. The toleration of faults in others is impossible for some people, and because there's lots of options all around them, well, they can just toddle off somewhere else, and the process goes on. I know one particular couple of great wealth and means who incessantly move house, school, church, complaining endlessly about the perceived faults in other people. No one measures up, nobody's good enough, and almost any triviality will do as an excuse to use up those friendships and move on to another group, buy some influence there, and then go elsewhere as soon as somebody upsets them there. And so whilst their wealth has been put to some good use in resourcing Christian ministry, their personal witness is an utter disgrace. Because they will not live together in unity. Being unwilling to tolerate faults in others or live with problems of any kind is, you know, part of the challenge of today. In the world, and to an extent even in the church, there are very good reasons to move on and move fellowship, don't get me wrong. But there are sometimes illegitimate reasons. Funnily enough, when we believe that we're dealing with people with faults, and we think, oh no, not that person on that committee, I can't get involved there. Oh no, they're helping with, oh, I can't get involved there. We think we're dealing with awkward people. Actually, we become the awkward ones. Maybe we don't even realize it. We're now being perceived by others as, well, they don't like to work with anybody else. They don't like to cooperate with anybody else. If we can't live, of course, in unity in the church, it soon spills out into the home, and then we're unwilling to submit to one another in marriage, and then marriages can be undermined and even destroyed. The other misunderstanding about unity is that it's a choice between unity or freedom. That we make a choice between unity on the one hand and freedom on the other. So God commands unity of the body, and we say, well, who needs it really? Because we're in an individualistic culture and society now. Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and to love our brothers and sisters. And that it's blessed and it's good and it's pleasant when we live together in unity where God commands a blessing. But some people prefer freedom to community. One of the surest ways, in fact, to grow a church today is to break a certain number, say 250. And then it's amazing how suddenly demographically churches that have exceeded 250 can, not all, but can explode in growth. But then you ask, who's coming to faith? Where's the kingdom evangelism? Where's the mission? What is happening new in terms of outreach in this church? And what you actually find is that it becomes big because people begin to think, this is a place where I can sit and not have to do anything. Nobody's going to tap me on the shoulder like at that church plant, Westminster Chapel, and ask me to do something. Ask me to get involved. Ask me to serve in some way. Believe me, I don't want to drive anybody away here. That would be the last thing I'm trying to do. But I think it's a valid observation that some churches that become very large, while other good churches sit very small sometimes, is this desire for freedom, in inverted commas, and not community. Somewhere we might be able to consume teaching and feel good about the large mission budget, and feel free to zip in and out and not be noticed. Right now in this church, it's noticed if you're not here. I notice. It's noticed when you're here too. It's a great blessing to see you all. Not all large churches are like that, again, don't get me wrong. But it's possible that sometimes we can pursue a lowest common denominator Christianity, an impersonal experience where I can consume a message, you know, via the internet, via video link, via whatever even, and not actually have to be involved in the lives of people, not take communion, not serve one another in the context of community. Jenny and I lived in London for a number of years back in England. 13 million people, as I recall, at that time were living in London. That's a pretty big city. That's almost 3 times the size of the Toronto and the GTA together. You know, absolutely crowded with people, yet a London tube is a very, London Underground is a very interesting train to be on. People very often sitting absolutely silently. It was actually difficult for us to get to know our neighbours, even to get the names of our neighbours in the apartment below us and the apartment above us. People crowded into a tiny space, and it's an ironic fact that sometimes people go to the city to be free of community. You'd think it would be the opposite, wouldn't you? City, lots of people. Yet it's possible to be so lonely in the city, where you don't even know the name of your neighbor or the apartment below or the apartment above, because in our time, sometimes people congregate in the city to seek what they believe is freedom. But to be part of the church is to have a life interlocked with the lives of others. And you know, when you're interlocked with the lives of others, you get interlocked with their problems. Their joys, yeah, but their problems as well. The good things and the difficult things. The things that are a great blessing to us and an encouragement, but then some things which can be a challenge. And as people, especially Christians, abandoned the city of Toronto in the 70s in particular, part of the motivation of these evangelicals leaving the city was because they didn't want the responsibility of working and laboring for social change in the city, not wanting to see redemption in the city. Too much like hard work, sounds too much like community. Not sure about all these other people groups moving in. And it was the abandonment of community, in some cases, that led to what has been called by some sociologists, white flight out of the city. Many fled for a quieter life because being part of church, especially like this one, friends, requires involvement with each other, and very quickly we feel a sense of responsibility. And that's a good thing to feel, a sense of responsibility for God's church. Crime is also influenced by this problem, because crime in the community used to be handled very differently. We all know that we have seen crime explode out of all proportion in our communities, especially in the city, interestingly enough. You know, crime was very often handled differently by our forebears. If a man, for example, was abusing his wife and beating his wife, he'd get a visit from his neighbours. And actually, they weren't above giving him a thrashing if it went on. You didn't call the cops. You didn't turn up the TV and say, quick, somebody call the police, something's going on next door, but I don't want to hear it, so crank up the stereo. People in some way sought to be involved. Now, don't get me wrong, don't go around saying Pastor Joe recommends that if you hear somebody being good, go and thrash them. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in where there is a sense of community, a sense of mutual responsibility, a sense of mutual care, where those things are going on, the community seeks to do something about it. Today, everything is so impersonal, even with crime, even though you have the power of arrest still in this country. Of course, we're afraid of intervening in case we get stabbed. I understand that. That just shows you how far our community has gone. But policing used to be a very different thing. It is absolutely true when you see it in the movies, in Jane Austen, and you see a policeman, Bobby, in England, running around with a whistle, and that the cities were policed like, that's true. Because the community got involved. In the same instance, taking that illustration of, say, an abusive man in his family, his employer would say to him, I'm not happy about this, you're bringing a bad reputation to my business, straighten up. Because there was a sense of mutual responsibility. Now, of course, we just call the police, and in many respects we have to, because there is no community, no sense of mutual responsibility and mutual accountability. It's just one illustration. Many problems then arise from our failure to live together in unity. The individualism and the isolation people find themselves in, plugged into iPods, internet, virtual relationships. I was driving into work last week, I think it was last week, and I heard on the radio that recent research had shown that people feel as committed, if not more committed, to their online relationships to people they've never met as they do to the people they know. Now that is a strange world, isn't it? But one of the reasons for that, well, it's fairly easy to be a friend to somebody on Facebook, isn't it? You just tap a few lines into a keyboard, it doesn't cost anything, except maybe a bit of time. Now, I'm not saying throw out your iPod, don't use the internet. I'm illustrating the point here. that we have become isolationist and individualistic in our thinking in our contemporary world, and sometimes that kind of thinking creeps into the church. We don't realize how much it's crept in. So that things become impersonal. And some of you have told me that former ministers and pastors never greeted you or spoke to you after a service or showed any interest in your life. Just disappeared off the platform as quickly as possible. Now that isn't community. People will trade digital sport, a digital world, digital friends, and even digital church today for real friends, real church, real community. And finally, we're told unity in the Spirit and the Spirit. Behold how good and pleasant it is as the precious oil which symbolizes the Holy Spirit flowed down the beard and the robe and so forth. Where we're not at variance but in mutual service and faithfulness. God's Spirit is present to work effectually, and where it's absent we miss out on the blessing. You have this picture of Aaron being covered head to toe. And through this unity, we're made fit to minister before God and glorify God. And the Spirit is poured out in this place. We're blessed in this unity together. Not necessarily peace in every area, but unity in Christ. Forbearance, patience, where there's burden bearing. Scripture says there's life forevermore. This can be expressed in the very simplest of ways. Just this past week, I was in my study here, and I was feeling fairly weary. My voice was going, it's still coming back. I was feeling a bit unwell. I was also struggling with a bit of anxiety about the economy and the church and various other things, and they were bearing down on me. And I was praying and reading my Bible in my study, and I received a telephone call from a Barnabas in this church, my brother Howard. And he'd been in prayer that morning and told me that he felt prompted by the Spirit to bear my burdens with me and encourage me and strengthen me that morning. And it had the desired effect. That's what the blessing is. It means to be in unity together, to bear each other's burdens, to encourage and comfort one another. But if we don't share together, if we don't live in unity together, we of course can't do that. If I don't know you and your needs, how can I possibly be in any way involved in your life or take any sort of responsibility? It's here that the Lord commands the blessing. And this pronouncement of blessing was pronounced over the promised land, over the inheritance of God's people. You know, many of God's commandments come with promise, like the command to honor, obey your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with promise. It says that you might live long in the earth. For children to obey, for adults to honor their parents. Well, this command to live in unity comes with this tremendous blessing of life. Life. It's not a solitary blessing. The pouring out of the Spirit is not a solitary blessing. In fact, 1 Peter 3:7, Peter tells us that man and wife are called together to live in mutual forbearance and unity. Why? So that their prayers are not hindered. That Peter actually says, if we don't live in unity together, even our prayers before the Lord can be hindered. The Spirit of God then is poured out on a community of believers. Now in the medieval world, sometimes there was a teaching that basically the only way to get the Spirit was to spend hours, days on your own in solitude, in as painful conditions as possible, and thereafter a great time of solitude and devotion, you might have the Spirit. Equally, some contemporary writers really want to make the gift of the Spirit something that's completely individualistic. It's just for me and getting gifts. Rather, Scripture says that the Spirit is poured out on us when we live together in community. The challenge, of course, is that unity is a yoke. The Bible says that marriage is a yoke. It also says it's a blessing. But it tells us it's a yoke. It says, don't be unequally yoked. Being in community means responsibility and challenges, because being yoked together involves facing challenges and problems and conflicts and our fallenness and our failures, and yet living in unity. Jesus said that discipleship was a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, rest doesn't come by seeking it directly, by trying to escape into a place of total solitude and isolation. It comes by bearing burdens and dwelling together in unity, living in unity, not isolation. Being involved together personally and financially and relationally and in every other way. And it might mean, friends, it might just mean that somebody in the next weeks or months might just tap you on the shoulder downstairs and say, have you ever thought of being involved in this? Would you like to be involved in this? Or tap you on the shoulder and say, I've got this need. I've got this problem. I'm struggling with this. And we share each other's burdens and pray for one another. Unity, peace, and rest and blessing are found in this fullness of life. Though it is very tiring at times, I love my busy house with my three young children running around playing, laughing, and squabbling, and fighting sometimes. But I still love it because it's signs of life. Yes, we can go to a graveyard and have tranquility, but there isn't any life there. And here in the life of the church, yes, there's mess and there's going to be problems and there'll be joy and there'll be difficulties, but there is the blessing of life forevermore. When we come together and know what it truly means to live together in unity, there God commands a blessing. We're going to take communion now as we conclude our service. And you can see it on the sign of the church, you can see it on all of our bulletins, and you can have heard it in our vision, that we aim to be a covenant community for the city. The word community, do you know where the origin of that word is? Communion. The origin of the word community is communion. And so as we take communion together, we're saying that we are, in Christ, members of one another, committed to each other. It comes through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for unity and true community is right here at the table of the Lord. So let's take communion together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.